Good morning. I don't know how to say this without sounding too corny. And you know me, I'll do anything to not sound corny. It is really good to be with you folks this morning. It's just really good to gather with the body of Christ. Well, we are continuing our examination of our majestic calling in Christ to grow in joy. And this is one of those strange things that if we just aim for joy, we won't get there. That we have to be doing all the foundational truths and the foundational pursuits that nourish joy and sustain joy. And that's what we're trying to look at here for brief amount of time. And we are particularly looking at obstacles. We talked last week that one of the central obstacles to growing in joy that just grows out of the passages of Scripture about growing in joy is just a poverty of rejoicing, of having either a complaining spirit or a complacent spirit, a negative mindset, or a dearth of knowledge. Not proactively gathering truth that feeds our rejoicing. So we looked at that last week, and I'd like us to look at a different aspect of that this week. So again, we're looking at obstacles and overcoming those obstacles to growing in joy. And this time I want us to look at this issue, which probably isn't, again, like everything we look at. It's not rocket science. It makes sense that a frequent challenge, an obstacle to sin, and I mean to a lack of joy and a growing joy, is unchallenged sin in our lives. And so looking at that issue of unchallenged sin, I want to try to say this, and I may repeat it again a couple of times. The issue is not, is there sin in your life? Believe it or not. Because 1 John 1 tells us, if we say we have no sin, we're liars and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the goal isn't that somehow you got up this morning or you get up a year from now or 10 years from now and go, I finally reached it. Now I'm ready for joy because there's no sin in my life. But the issue for us as believers really is unchallenged sin. That there is some measure of sin, some area of sin, and I am not in partnership with God to grow, to do something, to overcome in that area of sin. So unchallenged sin absolutely sabotages joy. I can't be standing in God's presence and rejoicing in Him while I know I'm telling Him to shut up in some area of my life. And there's a couple of breakdowns in looking at unchallenged sin and deciding, I want to deal with that. I want to be aware if there's unchallenged sin in my life, and then I want to deal with that. And the first is just a rebellious spirit. And pure and simple, this is the mindset that says, nobody can tell me what to do. I want to be my own God. Now, as Christians, I bet it would be very rare that we would say that phrase, I want to be my own God. But it's the mindset that defies His lordship and that says, I'm going to do my own thing and I don't even want God telling me different. I don't even want to give God space to challenge me and point out where my attitude needs to change or where my behavior needs to change. And probably one of the most horrendous examples of that, clear-cut, direct, and blatant examples of that is in Isaiah 14. And this is about the fall of Lucifer. Now, Isaiah 14 was actually written to the king of Babylon. But as God often does, he takes some temporal, some human, some historical event, and then he launches off that to describe a larger truth, a larger principle to us. And here, right in the middle of the king of Babylon's condemnations from God and warnings from God, God begins describing things that are clearly not about a human being. And we won't try to do that whole Bible study right now, but starting in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, he says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of dawn, Lucifer. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the earth, the world like a wilderness and overthrew cities, who did not allow prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a trampled corpse. We'll stop there. But here's the mindset that is being described there. I will. And it's I will, both in isolation from the heart and mind of God, and in defiance of the heart and mind of God. I will do what I want. And this passage happens to also give us a hard, dark picture of the consequences of that mindset, which is destruction. And we need to understand this, that defiance always leads to destruction. For a believer, it doesn't lead to the destruction of hell, but it leads to a great deal of destruction in our lives. So when Jesus warned in John 10, he said, the enemy, this false shepherd, tries to enter into your life and work influence in your life with some goals in mind. And his goals are to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And so when we're operating in rebelliousness, when we're choosing our will in defiance of God or in isolation from God, we will be inviting in death and robbery and destruction. So it's worth recognizing, if I have unchallenged sin in my life, I do get to ask, am I in defiance? Is there a rebellious spirit that is putting my will on purpose above the will of God? That's a hard thing to see, because when we're doing it, we want to justify it. But one thing that I think is actually much more common for believers isn't the rebellious spirit, similar to what we were talking about in terms of the poverty of rejoicing. It's the complacent spirit. So if there's unchallenged sin in my life, and I have faced that, there has been unchallenged sin in my life, and when God got my attention on that, I wasn't shaking my fist at him in defiance. I was just saying, can we talk about this later? It's not that big of a deal. And this complacent spirit does a couple of things, and I'll just put it that way. It's just not that big of a deal. And this is particularly true for us as believers when we feel like we've dealt with the big stuff. So you came into Christ, you have been growing as a believer, and now a lot of the big stuff has been dealt with in your life. And the enemy, the liar, the deceiver is right there to say, you know what, this other stuff, man, it's just not a big deal. You got your fire insurance, you're going to heaven. This is not that big of a deal. And one of the things that the enemy lies to us about is that unchallenged sin isn't doing any real damage. And we've talked about this before, and we will talk about it again. Sin in my life, unchallenged, sin in your life, unchallenged, always does damage. Always does damage. Exactly what Jesus was warning. Robbery, theft, destruction. The enemy is always working for real damage. Now, part of the problem, because again, once we've dealt with the big stuff in our lives, and I would expect that most of you in this room have dealt with the big stuff. Doesn't mean you're finished dealing with the big stuff, but you've dealt with the big stuff, and you're on track with God to keep dealing and growing and overcoming in the big stuff. And it's the little stuff. It's the day-to-day attitudes. It's the day-to-day selfishness. It's the day-to-day indulgences and anger and hurtfulness and the day-to-day refusal to ask forgiveness because you're too proud to ask for forgiveness of others. It's small things, relatively speaking, and the enemy can fool us into trying to agree with him. It's not that big of a deal. No real damage. And the recognition that if I am not walking proactively with God, I'm doing damage. And part of the real damage is, to whatever extent I am not walking with God, I'm not showing up with everything I was supposed to show up in this moment. So you can be even, you know, particularly fooling ourselves with this if it's secret or if people put up with it. People just put up with it. They're so used to it. It's normal. Well, that's how Reg is. We just put up with it. And I can use either the fact that it's secret, so I think it's doing no damage, or that people put up with it to believe the lie that it's doing no real damage. But the bottom line is, to the extent I'm not walking under the authority and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, I'm not showing up to do the full thing that God desired for me to be doing and pursuing, both in my own life and then in my impact into the lives of the people around me. My wife, my daughter, my friends, the body of Christ, and you and your circle of relationship. So when there's unchallenged sin in our lives, the enemy is doing real damage, but a lot of that damage is invisible because it's what didn't get done. It's what wasn't shared. It's what we weren't available for. And nobody knows that but God and sometimes us, but it's not very visible to others. So part of this is the recognition. I have to recognize that's not true. Sin always does real damage. Sin always does real damage. Because I'm working in a universe where treasure is supposed to be accomplished, where gain is supposed to be accomplished, where blessing is supposed to be accomplished by the life and the authority of Jesus Christ working within me. And as soon as I step away from that authority, some of that treasure will not be realized. Some of those purposes will not be grown and accomplished. So that recognition that that complacent spirit, in fact, go with me to the book of Revelation and we hear a really ugly version of God's response to a complacent spirit. Yeah, some of you already know the passage. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus is speaking his message through John to the seven churches. And he gets to the last church, to the church at Laodicea. And in verse 14, he's addressing John and he tells him this. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write this. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So in this passage, Jesus is saying, and he's talking to believers. He's talking to his own church. He's not talking to the heathen world. But he says, you've grown complacent and you've grown content and you're willing to believe the lie that you're rich and you've not yet gathered my riches. That you're beautifully clothed, but you've not come to me to be clothed in my righteousness. That you can see, but you're not coming to me for vision and wisdom and insight. You're doing your own thing. You're just complacently doing your own thing. So this challenge, I know I've told you this story before, but my dad was at a country revival meeting, and a preacher preached this passage, and all of a sudden a little old lady, when he was talking about, I will spit you out of my mouth, a little old lady stood up in the back pew and yelled, puke them out, Lord, puke them out. But that's the picture. He's saying, I can't stomach complacency. I can't stomach your complacency. It makes me want to throw up. Again, that's a graphic image that Jesus is describing. And he isn't saying you're off pursuing horrible sin. He's saying you've simply grown complacent and self-satisfied, and you're missing the power and the point and the purposes of being my sons and daughters. And I like the way he says it in verse 19. Therefore, be zealous and repent. You got to get out of the complacency and trade that in for zealous while you repent of that complacency. So that calling, again, it requires a conversation with God, that you and I would be willing to sit down with God in a scary conversation. So let's admit that. In a scary conversation. And say, Father, please show me if there are areas of unchallenged sin in my life. Please show me if there's some place where I've grown complacent and satisfied with sin, and I'm not opposing it. I'm not doing something about it in partnership with you. Again, it doesn't mean I'm going to pretend that I'm finished or that I've reached perfection in any area. But like Paul, that I'm saying, I've not yet reached perfection, but I will press on. And that's the zealous part. I will press on. So that recognition, these will absolutely sabotage my pursuit of growth and joy. I can't be harboring and giving safe home to unchallenged sin in my life and somehow expect that supernatural joy, the joy of the Spirit filling more in my life, is growing in me. And again, it's worth recognizing when he says the fruit of the Spirit, it flows from the filling of the Spirit. It's not a thing God zaps me with. It's because more and more and more and more and more of my life is joyfully handed over to his lordship. And the outcome of that is the growth of the fruit of the Spirit. So that recognition, his lordship matters in this. Now that goes to another point. Unchallenged sin, but also an unwise investment in the things of the world. And I want us to be aware of this. This topic is addressed numerous times in Scripture, and this isn't about blatant sin. This isn't about indulgence in lust or anger or theft or gossip. This is simply taking a good thing. In fact, often a very good thing that God has blessed us with, and now I invest more in it than was God's design. So go to Matthew 6. And again, passage we frequently go to, but starting at verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And drop down to 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And this passage, we're not going to try to study the whole passage, but this passage is about the sufficient care of God. It's about the fact that we have a Father who is proactively attending to our needs. You and I will not face the day, literally, we will not face the day where God's answer would be, you know what, I didn't get ready for you today. I'm omniscient, I see all things, I see them even before the beginning of the planet, and I forgot to get ready for Monday, the 28th of November in year 2016. So you're sort of on your own. Good luck. That moment will never occur. And the problem with the things of the world isn't that they're evil, it's when we invest in them some sense of our identity, our purpose, our worth, our security. All of those things are meant to flow from the Father-Son relationship that we enjoy seated in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And again, the simplest, the most brand new baby Christian is meant to be growing and understanding these things. And certainly, then those of us who've been Christians for years, to recognize if I'm starting to invest my sense of identity in something of the world, I'm setting myself up for a fall. I had a gentleman recently who had been rising in a well-known Austin corporation. I'm pretty sure he was a vice president. And then it was all gone. He was fired. They didn't need him anymore. And here is this accomplished gentleman who's made a ton of money in the high-tech field and even had a big amount of money saved for his retirement where he could literally retire right then. And he said he felt like he should commit suicide because he had no more purpose in life. And that he'd been doing this job and this career for so long, even though he didn't use the word, who he was as a man, his identity was tied up in being this position, working for this company and being looked to as that man. His identity and his purpose, his worth, and even his security, not even his financial security, that was already taken care of. So many things wrapped up in a job that when circumstances took the job away, he said, I have no more life worth living. This is a man who has been in church leadership. This is not some baby believer. This is a man who has taught Bible studies and led other men of God. And he didn't see it coming. So he didn't prepare. He didn't start letting go. He was still clinging to it for these purposes when it was taken away. Now, we can, all kinds of things of the world can be this. It can be friends. It can be financial security. It can be acceptance. It can be a particular reputation. It can be what one important person thinks of us. On and on, that the things of the world that are good just became too important. And there's a principle. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's a principle that Paul is addressing to Timothy, but it applies to all these things. Starting in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world so that we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Now, how many times have you gotten up in the morning and said that to God? Father, as long as I have food and clothing today, I'll be content. I don't say that often because I'm afraid he'll believe me. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and I want to stop there because even though this passage is addressing the love of money, we could now add all other kinds of things that address the same principle. For the love of acceptance, for the love of identity in a career, for the love of a reputation, for the love of money and a bunch of other stuff, is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, it's clear that the blessings themselves are not the problem. The blessings that God gives us are not the problem. Go to verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this world not to be conceited. And so basically what he's saying is make sure they don't think their financial worth is the measure of their worth. And because they look around and they see, wow, I have a lot more than a bunch of other people, so I must be worth more. Don't let them be conceited with a false measure of worth because they're already majestic in Christ, just like the poorest brother or sister in the body of Christ, that we share that worth derived only from Jesus and bestowed on us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope. No security in the thing we're measuring. Our security and hope is not in the stuff or the reputation or the acceptance or the friends. On the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. And I feel like we talked about this not that many weeks ago. When Jesus addressed the rich young ruler, he knew his heart worshiped his wealth. And so he told that guy, get rid of your wealth. Follow me. He didn't tell Nicodemus, get rid of your wealth. He said, Nicodemus, be born again. That's where you need to make a choice. And here Paul is not telling Timothy, tell all the people in your congregation who have wealth, give it all away. No, what he's saying is make sure they don't find their worth and their purpose and their identity and their security in that stuff so that they keep building treasure in heaven and they hold the stuff lightly enough that when they're in the need in the body of Christ, they share generously. So that wisdom for us, again, isn't that there is nobody in this congregation who's making a good living who should be feeling guilty that you're making a good living. That is not the point of these truths at all. It's the fact that we're recognizing our treasure is this kingdom. And then we get to be thankful that he's blessed us with something in this kingdom. And we hold it lightly because, as he said, we know it's all temporary. And we don't invest ourselves in it where now any impact on those things robs us of our freedom to keep growing in joy. So, you know, this guy's life was sort of a dramatic example of that. But you and I, every one of us, I bet, have been through some moment like that. Maybe not that dramatic where we'd built a career over 30 years and then it was yanked away. But where there's been something that we invested, some goal, some relationship, some outcome. We invested too much identity or purpose or worth. We invested too much in that. And then our joy was shattered because that thing didn't work or that thing was taken away. So this gets to be part of our wisdom too. As Father, I can enjoy your blessings. James 1 tells us every good gift is from the Father. Every good gift. He takes credit for everything. But then he says, you know, it's sort of the cliche, love the giver more than the gift. Remember that your worth comes from the giver, not the gift. So we get to keep reevaluating that selves, reevaluating that. And again, it can be so many things. Friends, reputation, identity, education, intelligence. I grew up in a home where education was almost an idol. I don't know if any of you have ever faced that. But the recognition, Father, I need to recognize that whatever education you provide for me is a gift. It's not building my worth. And because I've read something or know something that someone else hasn't read or doesn't know, I'm not worth more. That brother or sister, just like me, we derive all of our true worth from Jesus Christ. And it can't be stolen. My education can be stolen. I'm working with a number of families that really accomplished men and women, believers, because of Alzheimer's or some other form of dementia, their education has been stolen. Their knowledge has been stolen. Their wit, their sharpness, their acumen to get things figured out and say the right thing at the right time is blown out of the water. But because they're sons and daughters of God, their treasure of worth is intact. Their security, their worth, their purpose, and their identity are safe. And they got a few more years on the planet while that treasure of intelligence and knowledge is gone. But what's eternal and permanent hasn't been touched. So we get to be really wise and thoughtful with God. Father, even if I'm not like that guy, where we go, well, look at that guy. He's so proud of his riches. I bet I know more than he does. I can just shift to a different idol. So that the wisdom for us is, Father, I want to make sure I don't put anything in the place that my worth, security, identity, that this flows from you. And I'm choosing it. Now, similar to what we talked about last week with a dearth of rejoicing, a poverty of rejoicing, part of the wisdom here, so if I recognize any of this is going on, can any of you even read that board? Yeah. Okay, wow. I shouldn't say that. I was going to go, this looks like one of the early signs of schizophrenia. But
I shouldn't say that.
What was that? Yes. So as we're looking at this, if we recognize anything in this, we recognize some aspect of rebellion or a complacent spirit or an unwise investment in the things of the world, similar to what we talked about last week, is I need to figure out what is that area of growth that I need to be pursuing. What is the area of my rebellion or of my complacency or my unwise investment? And then I go gather truth. We can't skip this part. We can't skip this part. I have to go to the Word of God and gather truth that answers and speaks to and gives direct commands and gives wisdom and insight and corrects my thinking and tells me what I should think instead. I need to go to the Word of God and gather a wealth of truth that speaks to this area. So that has to be a doing plan, not an agreement plan. Yeah, Father, I agree with that idea. That's a good idea. That the next step is, and Father, I'm going to go do that. I'm going to go gather truth that speaks to my area of complacency or my area of rebellion or my unwise investment in the things of the world. And then I'm going to proclaim and practice that truth over and over and over again. Paul says, the things you've heard and seen and learned in me, practice these things. So that recognition that whenever the lie comes up, whatever the lie is, that your goal and my goal gets to be this. This is a really important principle. That when I recognize a lie in my thinking, I decide with God that lie will never go unchallenged. I'm just going to call it a lie. If I start feeling like I'm worth a little bit more than that other guy because I've accomplished more in some area, I want to call it a lie right when I'm thinking it. Father, you and I both know this is a lie. I refuse to indulge in agreement with that lie. And here's the truth instead. So we have to get used to challenging lies, and as much as possible, every time. Now, we won't really do it every time, but that's the goal. Is I'm going to get wiser and more consistent and wiser and more consistent that every time I think a lie, I call it a lie, I challenge it as a lie, and I pursue and agree and I put truth in place. And the enemy will be there, and he really will. The enemy will really do this. So be prepared for this. That you're going to think, wow, this is like the 27th time I've done this and I'm still struggling. And the enemy will be right there to go, then you should quit. No big deal. It's not working. Yeah. Yeah, and in fact, God's already given you credit for trying, so you can quit now. And the recognition, like Paul again, I'm called to press on. I'm not called to try. That's not the big biblical command, try. And then when it's hard, quit. No, it's just simply persist. And the recognition that we have that forgiveness that 1 John, we read in 1 John 1, that forgiveness means I am qualified to keep standing in God's presence for the next step, the next effort. I am never condemned. I'm never pushed away. I'm never rejected. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you want us to grow in joy, but you don't want us to grow in joy as if it's its own value. Father, we grow in joy because of other majestic things being accomplished. That we're learning to see the truth and praise you for the truth. We're learning to comprehend your blessings and to comprehend your presence. And as has already been talked about today, Father, that we're really learning this wisdom that we can be totally aware of the grief and the sorrows and the disappointments in our life and still not let them fill our vision, that we not let them become the whole wall, that we keep praising you for a multitude of true things, and we keep learning more and more what those true things are. And Father, I thank you that when there's sin in our lives, when there's just a complacency with sin, when there's too much of something else given honor and place in our life, that we get to come to you for help, that you're not condemning us, you're ready to help us. Father, help me to keep looking and examining and help all of us to show up for the scary conversation with you, where we ask you to show us, as David did, where the broken and hurtful places in us are so that we can be transformed. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your perfect forgiveness. And again, Father, thank you that for you, this is not a work of condemnation and you're disgusted with us. For you, this is a work of love. It's setting us free to enjoy more of what it means to be your sons and daughters. Help us to comprehend that so we pursue this courageously. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus' name. Amen.